You are listening to the weekly podcast of Jody Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, jodychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our series called All In. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will be digging back into Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, giving us insights into keeping Jesus the main thing, rather than creating a version of Jesus we've invented. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, and nothing more needs to be added. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Today's message is entitled, All in Awe.
One of my favorite stories is one that reportedly took place several years ago. The story goes that a woman entered an ice cream store in an upscale Kansas City shopping plaza. After making her selection, she turned around and she found herself face-to-face with Academy Award-winning actor Paul Newman, who was in town filming a movie. Now, for those of you too young to remember, Paul Newman became famous first for acting, not for making salad dressing. I just feel like you need to know that. Before Newman's Own, he was a pretty good actor. Paul Newman had piercing blue eyes. And someone over said, yes. I heard that. His blue eyes caused this lady's knees to buckle. She was in awe. She could not speak. She managed to pay for her ice cream cone, and she left the shop. Her heart was pounding. She regained her composure, and then she realized she didn't have her ice cream cone. So she started back into the store, and she encounters Paul Newman again, this time on his way out. And then Paul Newman spoke to her. He said, ma'am, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And she nodded, still unable to speak. And Newman said, it's in your purse when you put your change there. I love that story. It reminds me of something we want to talk about today as we think of this topic of all in awe. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time being in the presence of God made your heart race? Made your knees buckle? When was the last time being in the presence of God made you lose awareness of where you were and who you were with? Today we're going to look at one of the most all-important and awe-inspiring statements ever written about Jesus. If these words don't make you put your ice cream cone in your purse as you look at Jesus, I don't know what will. We're in a series called All In, and we're studying Paul's brief letter to a little church in the ancient city of Colossae, located in what today would be Western Turkey. The theme of Colossians, as we've said week after week, is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And never is that theme more prominent than in the section we're focusing on today. And I want you to, before we dive into the section, I want you to look at this statement. Mark Batterson's a wonderful writer, preaches at a national community church in Washington, D.C., and he writes, many people believe they're following Jesus when in reality they have invented a version of Jesus that they invite to follow them. Now think about that. Take a look at that again. A professor named Scott McKnight gives a test every year to his incoming group of college students, and the test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like, and he asks them 24 questions. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party? Is he more of an introvert? The 24 questions are then followed by a second set of questions with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. McKnight is not the only one who's administered this exam. It has been field tested by other professionals as well, but the results are remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight added, the test results suggest that even though we think we're becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Because many people believe they are following Jesus when in reality they have invented a version of Jesus that they invite to follow them. A writer named Kevin DeYoung writes, the greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son, And the glory of the gospel is only made evident in his son. That's why Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew 16 is so important. When Jesus said there, "Who do you say that I am?" This question is doubly crucial in our day, he writes, because no one is as popular in the U.S. as Jesus, but not every version of Jesus is the real example or is the real Jesus. For example, there's Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges for traditional family values and a strong military. And there's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money freely. And there's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. And there's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. And there's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. And there's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. And there's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. And there's gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very German. And there's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. Kind of sounds like Beatles Jesus, doesn't it? And there's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and max out your contributions to your 401k. And there's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and churches and pastors and priests and doctrine and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. And there's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. And there's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then he says, and then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who's not just another prophet, who's not just another rabbi, who's not just another miracle worker. This Jesus was the creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets, prepared for through John the Baptist. This Jesus embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or a projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and our God. He's the Father's Son. He's the Savior of the world. He's the substitute for our sins. And he's more loving and more holy and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. Amen. A writer named Andrew Greeley said, "Much of the history of Christianity has been devoted to domesticating Jesus, of reducing that elusive, enigmatic, paradoxical person to dimensions we can comprehend, understand, and convert to our own purposes, but so far it hadn't worked." And as we study passages like the one we're about to dive into, I pray it never will. Scholars are in agreement that the original Greek that this section of Colossians 1:15 is written in was originally written in the form of a poem or a song about Jesus. Now, we don't know if Paul was the original author of the poem or if he's quoting an ancient Christian hymn that the Colossians would be familiar with, but this song is about Jesus and all that he's accomplished for us, and it summarizes the entire story of the Bible. Now, if we were to compare this song we're about to read to a song today, we would say verses 15 and 16 and verses 18 and 20 are the verses of the song, and verse 17 is the chorus. And the chorus is the part of the song that contains the big idea of the song. So let's look at this. Here's the first verse. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now here's the chorus. "He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's also, the second verse, "he's also the head of the body, the church, He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then the song ends, and Paul applies the lesson of the song to the Colossian believers. And he says this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Friends, this song is the story of the Bible. It begins with creation and ends with the rescue and renewal of that creation. And the hero of the story is Jesus. Like no other passage written in the scriptures, this section declares and defines the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And all we're going to do today is we're just going to kind of look at a few phrases here, one by one. And I pray as we do, you'll be in awe. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, all people, according to the scriptures, are made in the image of God, but Jesus does not bear the image in the same way we do, because Jesus is not made in the image of God. He actually is the image of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's how another New Testament writer puts it. So if I want to know what it would be like for God to live among humans, I don't have to speculate, I don't have to guess, because he did it in Jesus. Jesus makes the invisible God visible in his person. I heard about a little boy who looked up at a partly cloudy blue sky one day, and he asked his mother if God lived there. She assured him that he did. The little boy said, "But Mama, wouldn't it be nice if he'd put his head out every now and then and let us see him?" Friends, God has done way more than just stick his head out from behind a cloud. He stepped down from the clouds. He took on a baby's body. He grew into the Son of Man, and he showed us God's heart. He's the firstborn of all creation. There's a well-known religious group that like to go door to door and talk to you about faith and the Bible. They've been to your house, I can see. And they will say some wonderful things about Jesus. But if you listen carefully, they will tell you that Jesus is a created being, and they will quote this very passage we're looking at right here, because they read that word firstborn and mistakenly conclude Jesus is not eternal. And if he's not eternal, he can't be God. They claim this verse proves that Jesus is the first being created by God, but he is not equal with God. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian Christians to correct the errors of teachers who were not necessarily denying Jesus, but they were certainly seeking to diminish Jesus, which ultimately leads to dethroning Jesus. And there are plenty of religious groups and teachers who still seek to do that today. I like how one writer explained it when someone said to him, "Well, if Jesus is the Son, then he can't be eternal because every son comes after his father." And the teacher said, "Well, let me ask you, do you believe God is an eternal father?" He said, "Yes, of course." He said, "Well, the only way to be an eternal father is to have an eternal son," right? So if it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one created, what does it mean when it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Well, firstborn in the culture of Bible times designated the person in the family who has the authority of the father. The firstborn will be the one who's the heir of all the father's wealth and responsibility. So this doesn't speak of Jesus occupying a place less than God. This speaks of Jesus having the full authority of God. This is a term frequently used by various New Testament writers to indicate the supremacy of Jesus in creation, in new creation, in salvation, and in the resurrection, as we're going to see in just a moment. So firstborn of all creation means Jesus stands over all creation, and he governs it according to his will. And it's important that we don't disconnect that verse from what comes next. And here's what comes next. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything in the cosmos, temporal or eternal, seen or unseen, was created through Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Jesus is the source, he's the agent, and he's the goal of all things. Remember how the writer in Genesis tells us that in the beginning God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the us? Well, God the Father speaking to God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the creative word of God. By him, all things were created. That's why when Jesus became flesh, he frequently demonstrated an awesome power over his creation. He could say to deaf ears, hear, and blind eyes, see, and crippled legs, walk, and diseased skin, be clean, and locked lips, be loosed, and to stormy gales, be quiet, and to defeating demons, be gone, and to dead people, come out. And they all obeyed because by him, all things were created, and all things were created through him and for him. Now in verse 16, some of you might want to highlight, if you have a Bible app, or underline, if you have your Bibles open, two words. And these two words are this: for him. For him. Now what I'm about to tell you will come as a shock to some of you, so you might want to brace yourself. The universe was not created primarily for you or for me. It was created for God. I know, right? The whole world doesn't revolve around me or you. I am here not for me. I'm here to glorify God. The great theologian Ravi Zacharias said, "Faith is confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my ends, my confidence in him remains because of who he is." Because I'm here to glorify God. There's an old hymn with lyrics that say, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. And he rules through the person of his Son, Jesus. And whether there's a hurricane in the Gulf, or a mass shooting in Vegas, or an earthquake in Mexico, or a virus in Africa, or a demented dictator in North Korea, or a Twitter storm in the White House, he is in control of all thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. There is no power, earthly or spiritual, that is equal to or greater than Jesus Christ. His plans are not dependent on any one person or any one political persuasion triumphing, thank God, nor is his battle over evil an equal battle between two evenly matched adversaries. Jesus is supreme over every authority in the cosmos. Right? And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Again, the Hebrews writer says it like this. He upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. Meaning the entire planet and cosmos is held together by the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement. That's a present tense statement, by the way. It's saying that he is the one keeping things going right now. In July 2009, Parade Magazine ran an article entitled "The Race for the Secret of the Universe," and it focused on a place called Fermilab, which is a four-mile round particle accelerator on the west side of Chicago. The scientists gathered there are searching for the ever-elusive cosmic bonding chemical that some have called the God particle. The article explains more. Physicists believe that this special subatomic particle allows all the other particles in the universe to have mass and come together to form basically everything that's around us. According to one Fermilab theorist, without so-called God particles, atoms would have no integrity, so there would be no chemical bonding, there would be no stable structures, there would be no liquids or solids, and of course, no physicists and no reporters. Now, listen, while it's certainly possible that God built such a tiny particle into the deepest part of his creation, I think it really isn't the God particle, because the God particle that holds all things together is actually the God person, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Church here is not referring to a building, of course. Church here is talking about people who have true faith in Jesus at any time in history and throughout the world. They are, we are, the church. So whether it's those of us who currently live in the freedoms and resource richness of North America, or whether it's through the numerically exploding church of Central and South America, or whether it's the declining historical churches of Europe, or whether it's the small suffering church of North Africa and the Middle East, or whether it's the beautiful growing West Sub-Saharan Africa churches, or whether it's the growing often persecuted mission-minded churches of Asia, Jesus is our head, Jesus is our leader, and we exist to fulfill his redemptive purposes, and he's not done. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. There's that word, by the way, firstborn again. We already established it. It doesn't mean he was the first created. It's referring to his rank and honor. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn from among the dead? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means he was the first, but he won't be the last. Amen. I read about a man who said one Sunday afternoon, he and his five-year-old son drove past a cemetery, and his son had never seen a cemetery before, and they noticed a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave, and the little boy pointed out excitedly. He said, "Look, Dad, one got out." Friends, we are here today because one got out. Amen? Amen. And everyone who trusts in the one who got out is going to get a new body like his resurrected body, and it's going to be free from death and sin, and it's going to live with him in a newly restored world. How is that resurrection even possible? The scriptures affirm the reason my resurrection is possible is because Jesus already rose. Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits to another group of believers that he wrote a letter to. First fruits is like a down payment. You buy a car, it costs $10,000. You put $1,000 down. The first $1,000 is a guarantee. The next $9,000 is coming. And that's what Jesus' resurrection means. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. So he's the greatest of all who rise from the dead because his resurrection secures our resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's the theme of this letter that Paul is writing. He keeps coming back to. This is why he's writing. He wants the preeminence of Jesus to be proclaimed. He wants these baby believers to know that Jesus isn't just a holy hoop we have to jump through to extend our lives into eternity. Jesus is the kingdom of God in a person. He's the meaning of life. He's the goal of history. He's the cure for death. He's the pattern of the future. And God was pleased to exalt him to the highest place and give him a name above every name. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Before sin, God and his creation were in perfect harmony. Shalom. Not only human beings, but all of creation. Sin, disobedience to God, came in and thus created a deep brokenness that you and I cannot fix on our own. It's why I can be a believer for over 40 years now and one of the pastors at a church and still be battling my own brokenness. It's why all of us, no matter how mature we get in the faith, there's always a part of us that's drawn to sin. It's something, we have a sin orientation. It's why creation itself is broken. It's why the planet is not right and out of balance. The promise of the gospel and the work of Jesus is that he will restore all things to how they were before sin. And how does this great restoration happen? By the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. There's an old issue of Reader's Digest, and in this issue it told the story of a 67-year-old man named Bill. And Bill, according to this story, had donated over 100 pints of blood in various blood drives over the course of his life. Now, no doubt many people owe their lives to this man's kindness, but apparently Bill thinks a little more highly of his blood than is warranted. Here's what Bill said in the article. "When that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, 'What did you do?' I'll say, 'Well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me in.'" Now, Bill was probably joking. I don't know the man, but if he was serious and if he's truly counting on him giving 100 pints of blood to get him into heaven, then here's what I believe St. Peter would say. "Bill, you're trusting in the wrong blood. Only the blood of Jesus has the life-giving power to renew and restore all things." Why? Because only the blood of Jesus can solve our sin problem. In a magnificent book titled The Story of Reality, Gregory Kukul writes, most ailments have or need particular antidotes. Listen to what he says. This is so good. Increasing the air pressure in your tires will not fix a troubled carburetor. Aspirin will not dissolve a tumor. Cutting up credit cards will not wipe out debt already owed. If your water pipes are leaking, you call a plumber, not an oncologist. But a plumber cannot cure cancer. Any adequate solution must solve the problem that needs to be solved, and singular problems need singular solutions. Humanity faces a singular problem. People are broken, and the world is broken because our relationship with God has been broken, has been ruined by human rebellion. Humans, you and I, we're guilty, we're enslaved, we're lost, we're dead, all of us. Everyone, everywhere, the guilt must be punished, the debt must be paid, the slaves must be purchased. Promising better conduct in the future will not mend the crimes of the past. No, a rescuer must ransom the slaves, a kindred brother must pay the family debt, and a substitute must shoulder the guilt. There's no other way of escape, and that's why Jesus is the only way to God, because he's the only one who solved the problem. No other man did this, no other person could, not Muhammad, not Buddha. Not Krishna, not anyone else. Only Jesus could save the world. Our outreach and missions pastor at our Apopka campus, Randy Green, he's been out front loading up all those hurricane relief bags. Randy has a t-shirt that he likes to wear, and it shows Jesus sitting in the midst of many of the popular comic book heroes, and this is what it looks like. And so we got Spider-Man hanging down here, and I believe that's Iron Man, and here's Thor over here, and we've got Captain America here and the Incredible Hulk. And Jesus says, and that's how I save the world. Isn't that cool? That's how I save the world, not by overpowering, but by overcoming through my blood. That's how I save the world. Now, when Paul says that all things have been reconciled and restored in him, he's not stating here that everyone will be saved, but he is certainly saying everyone can be saved. Lee Strobel is the author of the best-selling book, The Case for Christ, and the subject of a movie that was released earlier this year by the same title, The Case for Christ. And Strobel tells of meeting a former legal correspondent, colleague, on the streets of Chicago one day. Strobel, if you have read anything about his story, he was an atheist. He was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune before he became a Christian. And several months after his conversion, Lee Strobel said he saw a man who worked as a legal editor at another publication, and he was also not a believer in Jesus. And so they encounter each other on the street, and he says, Strobel, where have you been hiding? Haven't seen you around lately. And Lee Strobel told him he was now a Christian. And furthermore, he was working at a church. And Strobel said, my former colleague looked confused, dumbfounded, and for the first time since he knew him, speechless. And he looked at Lee Strobel and he finally said, well, Strobel, I'll be damned. And Lee Strobel quickly and wisely replied, but you don't have to be. But you don't have to be. Not everyone is going to be saved, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because to everyone who receives him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. When Bible scholar Tom Wright, I so enjoy his commentaries on the New Testament, he was asked what he would tell his children on his deathbed, and he said, I will tell them, look at Jesus. He explained why the person who walks out of the pages of the Gospels to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. He's always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from different angles. If you want to know who God is, he writes, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus, and go on looking, he writes, until you're not just a spectator, but part of the drama that has him as the central character. Many people have invented a version of Jesus that they invite to follow them. I pray, Journey, we will always keep our eyes on the real Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. Let's stand together right now. Well, Father, we just pray that you'll just help us, all of us right now, whether it's me or our worship team or even our audience right now, Father, those who've come to worship. Lord, we just want to get out of the way, and we just want to let the name of Jesus be lifted up right now. And we just want to pray, God, that your will would be done, your kingdom would come. We pray, Father, you would just break through any way that you want to do right now, God, because the name of Jesus is still such a beautiful, powerful, holy, wonderful, saving name. And we lift up that name right now. No other name. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, All in Awe, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.